Listening tonight to the gospel as we have it in the third gospel, the gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Some words from the gospel, Luke chapter 17. And some words from the book of Genesis, chapter 7. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the days of Noah. The Lord knew all about the flood. No detail of history is hidden from Him. He tells us about Noah, about the people who lived in his time, about the dreadful catastrophe and overtook the world. And He shows us how Noah was saved. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. The book of Genesis, chapter 7. We'll read verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Keep our Bibles open tonight. How we need the help of God in this meeting. We're just going to bow together with our Bible lying open here. And we say, Lord, speak tonight. Speak to my soul. Make this your prayer. O our Father, hear prayer tonight. Grant to this preacher help and utterance in the things of God. We pray for help from heaven. O God, grant the infilling of Thy Holy Spirit. Take away every distraction, every movement, every sound, outside or inside. And we pray that every thought will be wholly taken up with Thee, with Thy Word. Lord, help us to quit the things of sense and time, insofar as they destroy any solemnity, any sense of urgency, any sense at all of the importance of Thy Word. And we pray that Thou wilt so lay Thy hand upon us as to make Thy presence known to us here tonight. Speak to me, Lord. Put Thy hand upon me. And we pray likewise for every soul in this congregation. Visit us family by family. Single us out. Single us out for attention. Make it a personal meeting, a meeting where there will be undoubtedly personal dealings with God. O Lord, speak to our souls. Make the picture clear. Lord, give to us an understanding of Thy Word, even this hour. Especially, Lord, charge this meeting with the atmosphere of heaven. Make eternity real. May men and women sense the importance of throwing out the gospel lifeline, that they this night may lay hold, once and for all, on eternal life. Lord, help us to preach. Help us to make it plain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone knows the name of the first man as God created him. Well, Adam lived for a long period of time. He lived 930 years, almost a full millennium. A long life is not necessarily a happy one. I'm sure that Adam had many things to bring happiness to his mind. But there were things also which must have plunged him into sadness. And I was thinking today of some of those things that made Adam unhappy. Personally, Adam must have felt his own loss when he was driven out from the presence of God in the garden. He never, never, never could forget that day. He would rue the folly of that moment when he yielded to temptation. He would charge himself over and over again with folly and disobeying the Lord. I say Adam must have remembered with sadness how he had lost the joy of fellowship with God, the joy that once was like heaven to him. He could never, never get over that. He could remember the past, now irrecoverable. But there was another chapter in his life. And this day of sadness came along, uninvited, to Adam also. The day when Abel, his youngest son, was slaughtered. Murdered by a brother who was more devilish than human. And Adam's sadness was doubled by the fact that he had to bury the remains of his boy himself. He dug the grave. He put the body into the clay. Said his last goodbyes with many tears and heaving of heart. And Adam would remember that for many a long day. There's sadness in these 930 years. But there's another lesson, another instance of sadness, immense sorrow in the life of Adam. After the death of Abel, things changed tremendously in the world. Society worsened rapidly. Mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth. Cities were erected. There was more and more of an interest in the arts. And notable advances were made by men on all sides. And Adam must have been saddened as he watched the increase of mankind on the face of the earth to note how iniquity abounded. As men multiplied on the face of the earth, they became more abandoned. They forgot God. Adam lived long enough to see that. He lived long enough to get the feeling of that awful sentence of judgment. Dust thy heart, and unto dust thou shalt return. I say he lived nearly a full millennium. But a long life is not necessarily a happy one. And while I am assured that Adam was saved and had the peace of God within, there were so many things that brought him sadness of soul. Among all the multitude of men characterized by wickedness, only one stands out, isolated from all the rest. We read about him the other Sabbath evening. In the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, only one man stands out among millions. He's supreme in his isolation. He stands alone in the midst of universal corruption.
He's the only man, it seems, in an entire population of the earth
who'll do right. He has a clean record in the sight of God.
Verse 8 of Genesis 6 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Only Noah will be saved in this cataclysm of judgment. Only Noah will be saved in the day of the flood. He is commissioned by the Lord to build the ark. He's given instructions. Verse 14 of chapter 6, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch."
There's a difference then between Noah and the rest of men. Already in this series of meetings about Noah and his times, we have shown one major point of difference between Noah and the rest of human society on the earth. Genesis 6 and 8 says, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That makes him different. There is something about the gospel that changes a man's life, changes his heart, changes his home, changes his walk so completely as to set him aside from the rest of men. The gospel ought to make a difference. There ought to be a difference now in your language from what there was back in those days when you walked among the ungodly. The gospel ought to change your language. I would look for a new language. I wouldn't want to hear any longer horrid words of blasphemy. I wouldn't expect you to talk like the ungodly. And I would not expect you to have the same interest in total as the ungodly. I would look for a change. I'm right when I say Noah stands out from the rest of men. He's one man among millions. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, you see.
Chapter 7 and verse 1 goes a little further in showing this difference in the life of Noah. "The Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Only Noah is called of God to come to the ark. Only Noah stands apart from the rest of men. "For thee," he says, "have I seen righteous before me." God's eye is upon mankind. He sees the whole world, every hidden thing. Even the thoughts, the imaginations of the heart are not concealed from him. We'll find that out already in looking through the verses of this history. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah stands apart from the rest of men. He has put on the righteousness of Christ. There is no righteousness in any man. We have pointed this out already. But let us go further tonight and say, according to chapter 7 and verse 1, Noah is seen to be righteous before God. You can pick out those two words at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7, "before me." Noah stands isolated amidst a mass of corruption among men by the fact that he is seen as righteous before God. Salvation makes that difference. Salvation means that you have found grace in the eyes of God. Salvation means a change of walk, a change of life. But salvation means that you stand acquitted before God. You stand acquitted. We have sung tonight of that great judgment day when all mankind will stand before the great white throne. The books will be opened. Names will be called. All men will give account unto God. But how important it is for us to realize there are men and women, oh, countless millions of them, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they stand acquitted before God. There are plenty of people in this burn who are righteous. Plenty.
We could hardly walk down the street in this godless community without finding some man or some woman ready to say how righteous they are, and they don't need the Lord. They are righteous in their own eyes. They're righteous in their own eyes. But they're not righteous before God. What's the point in a man being righteous in his own eyes if he's not righteous before God? The Bible says all the world has become guilty before God. However much men try to justify themselves. But Noah stands apart in that he is seen to be righteous before God. That's the righteousness I want. That's the justification I desire. And in Christ, I already possess it. I'm justified before God. Well, I can face the judgment day. I can face the great white throne. I can stand before God when the books are opened. I'll be counted in among the redeemed. There is nothing against me in the book of God. If you could have in your hands now the book of God and find the place where my name is recorded there, the name of a sinner, saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, you'll find there's nothing in the book against me. And that's true for any other Christian. That's true for any sinner saved by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The man was saved. He was righteous before God. He stood acquitted in the eyes of God. Nothing in the book against him. You can't say that. You know. You cannot say that. You may be righteous in your own eyes, and I expect you are. And I'm glad if there is a kind of decency about you. And I'm glad, certainly, if your life is morally upright among men. I'm glad about that. I don't want you to be renegade. I don't want you to be in the wrong side of the street. But I have to tell you, for all that, your heart is unclean. Your heart is a fountain of wickedness. You haven't washed your robes. You've not made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You're righteous. I'm glad. But you're not right before God. Noah is. Before me. Those are the words. And that made a difference between him and the rest of men. But there's another point of difference between Noah and the rest of men, and we must observe that also. We have talked about Noah's walk, how he walked with God. The rest of human society did not. They walked after their own imagination. They walked in the way of the world. Aye, but Noah stands out in another way. He's different from the rest of men. In keeping with what he believes. For Noah has discerned that all is not well with the world. Noah sees a change coming. He can see clouds dark with judgment. His heart is heavy with foreboding. He can sense that the end of human society on the face of the earth has come. And God Almighty has shown him this. The end of all flesh is come before me. I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of this earth. It repented the Lord that he had made man. It grieved him at his heart. And Noah saw coming judgment. He saw unavoidable judgment. He saw impending judgment. And in this, he was different from the rest of men. Ungodly people of Noah's time, and if he lived near a town at all, I don't think he would have lived in the town, but if he lived near a town, Noah was different. Because the people in that town, on hearing of judgment, didn't take it to heart. And if Noah told them how judgment and doom was to come, they laughed him to scorn, for rain was a scientific impossibility. It was incredible. It was just nonsense that there could be rain on the earth. Nobody believed in judgment. Nobody believed in God. Nobody believed in the flood. Nobody believed that the ark was necessary. Nobody believed that there was any sense to the building of the ark.
Never in human history was there greater unbelief in God and in the Word of God than there was in Noah's day in this earth 1 hour before the flood came.
It was different from the rest of men. Far different. He's different because he believed God. And that's how the man was saved. He took heed in time. I said tonight the gospel must make a change. And in these aspects, as we run down one by one through this list, we can see how Noah stood apart from the rest of men. He was different in that he found grace. He stood upright. He walked with God. He believed God concerning judgment to come. And if my comparison, or rather contrast, between Noah and the world of his day finished there, I would be justified, perfectly justified, in saying, oh, there's a difference, all right. There's a tremendous difference between this man, Noah, and the rest of society. But I would have left out the greatest difference. And the greatest point of difference is found in chapter 7, verse 16. In the day when the flood came, Noah got into the ark. He was thankful to be in. And after a little time, God shut the door. And there's a point of difference. There's a point of difference between Noah and the rest of men, which, as men look at it, puts the rest of the differences into the shade, important as they are. Here's a man who's shut in with God, and the rest of men are on the outside of the door. They're shut out. God shut him in. That's what verse 16. I must read the verse. I want you to do the same. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I say, this is the greatest difference. Because Noah was a preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He had a message. He just didn't work away at the ark without speaking to men. He didn't work in such a fashion as to say to people, well, I'm going to be discreet in what I'm doing. And no one will know this is entirely a private matter. He could have done so with less scorn and abuse. And men would not have recognized for a long time what he was working at. And even if they saw the structure at the end, perhaps he could have got away with the notion, I'm making a museum. Well, it looks different. The architecture of it's different. But it's a museum. He could have deceive men. But right from the start, this man preached the message. He preached the message he believed. He preached God as he knew him. He preached the power of God. He preached the holiness of God. He preached the judgment of God to wicked society. And men laughed at him and abused him. When God shut the door, I say, there is the greatest point of difference between this man called Noah and the rest of men. He's shut in with God. He's safe. He's ready for the storm. The rest of the world is not. You see, Noah preached. He preached out what he believed. He preached the message. And if he preached righteousness, then he must have shown men what they had to do to be right. That makes sense. There's no point in preaching righteousness if there is no remedy. His message is wasted. His effort counts for nothing. No, there's no sense in preaching righteousness, even though the message is sound and good, if there's no hope. And Noah must have held out a means of hope, a means of life, a means of recovery, a means of rescue. When he preached righteousness, he was preaching salvation. And at any time during the 120-year period when Noah preached with all his heart what he believed, what he knew to be right, at any time during that 120-year period, some man, some woman, some child could have got right with God. And then those other points of differences wouldn't have been so clear. Noah wouldn't have been the only one to find grace in God's eyes. Another sinner had come in. Thank God, another drunkard was saved. A woman was saved. A child was saved. And this child, this woman, this man also has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, that didn't occur. But I say if it had, the point of difference there wouldn't have arisen. And then I talked about walking with God. Well, if that little boy had been saved, and there was a mark of godliness about him, he would have walked with God too. He would have kept company with Noah, and they both would have walked with God. And that point of difference wouldn't have appeared. And when it came to believing God, believing in judgment, believing in doom, that the world was finished, that point of difference wouldn't have arisen either. For this soul newly born of God, washed in the blood, would have believed all that too. And there wouldn't have been any difference between that soul and Noah. Now you see, Noah stands out from the rest of men. Not one soul got saved. And what I'm saying is, if at any time during the 120-year period when Noah preached, any soul there, touched by God, could have been saved, and these points of difference wouldn't have arisen. But now, God shut the door. And this is the greatest point of difference. There is not any longer the slightest chance of anybody anywhere in the world coming to know the Lord. The last day has come. The door of opportunity is closed. And Noah stands apart from the rest of men. And I emphasize the word as we have read it tonight. The Lord shut him in. I want you to think, first of all, in connection with this, of how Noah got in by the door. Every detail about the ark was made in accordance with divine instructions. There in Genesis 6, as we have already noted. Well, we make the reference once more. Genesis 6, 14 and verse 15 and verse 16. In these verses of the chapter, the details, such as they are, of the ark's construction are all set out. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Furthermore, verse 14 says, there are to be rooms put into the ark. This is the fashion, verse 15 says, which thou shalt make it off, and the length is given, the breadth of it, the height of this structure is also included. Verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and then the door. Oh, there's to be a door. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. There's to be a door in the ark. And every one of these details, the window, the height, the length, the breadth, all of these details, right down to the kind of wood that's used, they're all given by God. Noah does not become architect as well as builder. God hands to him the plan. And there are the specifications. The builder must work according to every single one of those details. And the details in the ark have significance. The window's important. It will not do to leave the window out.
The window for Noah will be an opportunity to strengthen his faith. The window to Noah will mean an opportunity to look up, so important in the dark hours of the storm. And the pitch that is to cover the ark is to be applied without and within. That word, pitch, comes from the same root in the Bible, which elsewhere is translated atonement. And there is, in this reference then, a beautiful picture of how God has provided for the atonement of the sinner. The word atonement just means to cover. And when God was about to launch the ark into that raging sea of fury, He had it already prepared. And Noah, when he went into the ark through that door, he was covered over completely. And thus he was saved. What does it mean to have atonement made for sin? Atonement is a great Bible word. Somebody said one time, "Oh, atonement is a great New Testament word." Well, it is, but I have to disagree with the point. Atonement doesn't start in the New Testament. Atonement is a great Bible word. Atonement begins in the Old Testament, and it's one of the great words of the Old Testament. Atonement is salvation. Atonement is life. Atonement is deliverance from judgment. Atonement just means to be covered. In the day of God's wrath, in the day of God's fury, to be covered over in the hour of despair. And Noah's covered. The ark is pitched without and within. On the inside, when Noah looks around him, he can see the covering, the pitch on the inside of the ark, caulking or sealing all her timbers. On the outside, Noah can see nothing of the pitch once he's in. But God sees that. And God looks down from heaven, sees the covering of the ark. There is part of this work, you see, which is open to the eyes of Noah, and he can see it. And there is part of this covering which is open to the eyes of God, and God can see that. In the simple sense, then, there is the outside, open to the world and to the heavens, presented to God. And on the inside, there is that which, in a peculiar way, pertains to Noah. And when I look at the cross, I can see Christ died for sin. I can see it. I can see the atoning blood. I know the Lord paid the debt for me. Praise His name. I can look at the cross and actually sing with joy. There's life for a look at the crucified one. I can see that. Then there's another side to redemption I cannot see. I cannot see. I am covered. But God sees. You see, in heaven itself, there's the presentation of the blood. And Christ ascended up into glory for me. I don't see that. Although I understand it, as any man can, at least. I can understand it. I know where the Savior is just now, this second. He's up there in the glory pleading for me. And God sees that. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You're covered. When Noah got in through the door, he was saved. And I have to say, there's only one door. There's no other. There's nowhere else on earth before judgment comes where there's a door like this. Nowhere else. And it doesn't matter what man wants to say. When the great Titanic went down, there were people so full of rotten pride, they couldn't care less how many poor souls died that night a horrible death in the icy waters of the Atlantic. Many a time I've thought of how those people will meet God. And they heard the cries of the perishing. And some said, in a commanding sort of way to the sailor, "Just row on. You make no stop now.
we can't afford to do so. And they let the perishing sink down to their death. That's a horrible thing. And no doubt, since human nature doesn't change, there will be wicked men in those days. And they have another door, another hope, another refuge, another place of safety. But there's only one. And that's the door through which Noah entered the ark. There's not another door on earth like it. And I have to tell you tonight, one door and only one. I think a little girl went home from Sunday school one day. Her mother hadn't been in church for years. Hadn't read her Bible in years. Hadn't heard the gospel in years. And the little child just learned the chorus. And she was saved. And she said to her mother, one door and only one. And yet, its sides are two. I'm on the inside. And which side are you? And like a narrow. The word went home to her mother's heart. And she turned to the Lord. There's no other door. Noah entered in chapter 7 and verse 1 when God called him. Come down, all thy house, into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. I say, God called him. And Noah entered the ark immediately in response to the word of God. He did as God commanded. He responded when God called his name. Come down. Hasn't God done that for you? Hasn't the Lord called your name? Come thou and all thy house into the ark. He would bid you come with your family, to bring your children, to call your loved ones. Oh, but come yourself. Come thou. You must take the lead. Are you like Noah tonight? Noah is not permitted to say, well, I'll wait to see what my wife does, and if my wife decides to go into the ark, I will. No, God didn't leave it that way. God didn't say, Noah, if your wife is willing, you come. But God commanded this man. And God said to Noah, come Noah. Get in, Noah. Get into the ark. And the lesson is, when God speaks to you and calls your name, it doesn't matter about the rest in your family. Leave them to the Lord. You get in. Come Noah. There's a man here waiting for his wife to be saved. There's a woman here waiting for her husband to be saved. But God says, come now, and all thy house, and get into the ark. That's what faith is. Faith is just getting up and obeying God. Faith is just getting up in response to God's call. Faith is not feeling. The other Sunday night, it was last Sunday night, we spoke about conviction and pointed out conviction is not conversion. A man can be convicted and still lose his soul. And faith is not feeling. You can have great feeling and not have faith. Faith is action. Faith is getting up out of your place and coming to the Lord. And Noah would never have been saved if he had just believed in the ark and never got into it. Faith is not believing that the ark is there by God's plan. Faith is not believing that the ark will save every soul who's on the inside from judgment. But faith is getting up and getting in. That's what faith is. And when Noah took that step, do you see that old man there in the 600th year of his life, crossing over the threshold on the door in the door of the on the doorway of the ark? And when he took that step, Noah, as we've said tonight, was separated from the world. He was put apart from the world, kept apart from the world when God shut him in, while he was still in the world. That's a very, very clear picture of salvation. For the Lord has you here, Christian. He has kept you in the world while you're not a part of it. It's like Noah. One step takes him through that door. And by entering in and God shutting the door fast, puts a separation between him and the world. He's on the inside, apart from the world completely. Christ in it. When God saves you, listen, God does not save you so you can be a part of the world. You'll not go with the ungodly as before. You'll not have the same lifestyle. A man said one time, I remember the night he got saved. I had to change my language completely. I had to learn a whole new language. That makes sense. When you get into Christ, it'd be a difference. And God sets you apart even while you're still in the world. Come now. That's what God says tonight. Come. We've spoken about Noah being right, standing acquitted in the sight of God. But I must say, God calls you to come. Come now. Just before he shuts the door. Come. Do it now.